I'm reminded that every person in this room today is of supreme importance to our Savior God. And if you were just the only person here today, God loves you. You're important to Him. He gave His Son, Jesus, to be your Savior so that you could live with Him forever in the Father's house in heaven. And so when we come to God's Word, I'd invite you to open to Matthew chapter 5 as we just continue going through the four Gospels, harmonizing the message of the four Gospels in a chronological way and looking at the life of Jesus. And I remind you this morning that our studies in the four Gospels is literally a response to the invitation of Jesus when He said, "Come to Me and learn of Me. Come and learn about Me." And that's my intention, folks, as I take us through these chapters as we preach from them on Sunday mornings, to learn about Christ. The theme of the message today is this: striving or believing. Please stop and think about that right now concerning your own relationship with God. Is it a relationship of striving or believing? Now listen to these words again that Dr. Jim read. Matthew 5, verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, He," that is Jesus, "went up on the mountain. And when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for My sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." If you had been in that vast crowd of followers, disciples of Jesus, mostly Jewish people, and you sat there that day and listened as He preached to them on the northern hills of Galilee, in the beautiful rolling hills of Galilee. And if you were an open-minded, searching human sinner, as you humbly listened to the convicting sermon preached by God's Son, would you have been convinced that you measure up to these statements? Or would you have quietly bowed your head and said, "Father God, I come short. I come short of what Jesus is saying. I come short of Your glory." Paul said in Romans chapter 3, he said, "There's no one righteous. Not one person is righteous in the sight of God." He said, secondly, all of us have sinned and we've come short of the glory of God. And when we listen to these words today, and we'll begin perhaps a 4 or 5 Sunday study of the Sermon on the Mount beginning today, when we listen, we have to be convinced, "Dear Lord Jesus, I hear Your words, but I come short. Right now I realize I come short of what You're saying. Today, every day, always, my whole lifetime, Lord, I come short of this." Well, then why did Jesus teach these things? And I think the strategic key for us when we come to the Sermon on the Mount is to consider this question. Did Jesus preach this message to teach the good news, how someone can be saved? Or was His intention to teach those Jewish followers their need to be saved? I want to remind you this morning, folks, that Jesus several times in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, refers to it as the law and the prophets, not the gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is not the gospel, the good news, how to be saved. The motive of Jesus' heart was mercy. His motive was grace. His motive was saving love. As Dr. Jim quoted from John 1 today, Moses gave us the law, but Jesus Christ came to bring us grace and truth. And there's a stunning insight when you come to the Sermon on the Mount. Just stop and think about this. Jesus sitting on the hillside teaching maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of eager listeners, and none of the people in his audience understood the New Testament gospel. They were old covenant Jewish people, and they did not understand the death of God's Son on the cross to save sinners. They did not understand that he'd be in a grave for 3 days and three nights. They did not understand the message of the resurrection. Even his intimate 12 apostles who followed him did not know this gospel at that time. And the Bible tells us the only way that a sinner can be saved is to hear the gospel. We're a small group of God seekers who are here today. We came because our heart is turned to seek him, to seek his truth. And the Bible says not one person on this planet can be saved without hearing the gospel, that Jesus died for my sins, he was buried, and he rose again. And I'm amazed when I come to the Sermon on the Mount to read it, to apply it to my life, and then to teach this message, that none of these people understood the gospel. Paul said you must hear the good news, the gospel, to be saved. He said when a man hears the truth that Jesus died for his sins, was buried and rose again, when a man clearly hears the gospel and he takes a hold of that, he's saved forever. He doesn't have to dread the punishment of hell. He has the promise of God he'll live forever in heaven. Paul said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's how people are saved. They must hear the gospel. And none of the persons in that audience that day heard the gospel. And also, it's very surprising to realize that Jesus is not preaching the gospel in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's 2 years before he will introduce the new covenant gospel. So for several weeks now, from this Learn of Me series, we're going to try to understand Jesus' passion to reveal God's saving grace to the people in that audience, that is to teach them their need for a Savior. These are people, many of these Jewish people are striving for righteousness. That's why I asked the question at the beginning of the message today, striving or believing? They're striving for righteousness. They're striving for a standing of true godliness before God. They're striving to achieve unto God's glory, but they're coming short. And Jesus said, unless you have a righteousness, an understanding greater than these people have, you will not enter into God's kingdom. I want to say this morning, folks, as a Bible teacher, as your pastor. I know that what I'm going to teach concerning the Sermon on the Mount is different than the majority viewpoint. But I'm convinced in my heart that this, what I'm sharing with you, is the new covenant perspective of the Sermon on the Mount. And I also want to say, folks, I'm very much aware of the danger of twisting the scripture, so I don't want to do that. It's not my intention. Yet I realize what I'm going to say and teach to you is very different from what most, even evangelical biblical preachers, would say about the Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at these statements that Jesus made, and let's personalize what we've read, verses 1 through 12 today. First of all, when I look at those Beatitudes, as they're referred to so often, they describe a perfect godly man. This is a perfect godly man Jesus is talking about. So I see this as a description of Jesus himself. The Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers and suffer for righteousness' sake. I see this as a description of the attributes of Jesus himself. These pronouncements called the Beatitudes serve as an accurate explanation of the heart of the man who's preaching, Jesus. They're an accurate description of his life. That's the kind of man he is, was. It's a description of the glory of God seen in the life of Christ. And this is what is different from so many viewpoints of the Sermon on the Mount by biblical preachers. Jesus is not setting forth rules to strive after, but he's giving us a beautiful description of his own attributes. Jesus, the perfect man in whom we trust. This is Christ that we're reading about in the attributes. Now watch, I'll show that to you from Scripture. The poor in spirit. Does that describe the Son of God? Or is that something I'm going to strive after to be true for my own life? Is that the purpose of Jesus? Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not something to grasp after, but humbled himself and became a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Folks, that's an example of being poor in spirit. When you and I see the eternal Creator Son of God literally come to this planet, the one who is the eternal Creator who spoke this universe into existence, come to this planet as a tiny baby born in a smelly stable for the purpose of rejection and crucifixion. When we see that, folks, we see what it means to be poor, lowly in spirit. God's eternal Son deliberately choosing the place of a sinner so that he could die for sinners. I want to point out the word poor used by Jesus is the same word that he used when he talked about that beggar who sat at the rich man's gate begging for crumbs, covered with sores, and the dogs came and licked his wounds. Jesus called him a poor beggar. And Jesus became like that so that he could save me, so that he could save you. Paul put it in one succinct, beautiful summary statement. He said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we might be made rich by his grace. Poor in spirit, that describes the man preaching that sermon. Those who mourn. If we could go to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before Jesus died with three of his disciples as he went to Gethsemane to pray, we see Jesus in Gethsemane weighed down with a great burden because he's going to take the sin of humanity upon himself and die for us as our substitute. We go into the dimness or the darkness of that garden. We see this young man, 33 years of age, God's eternal Son, fall on the ground, prostrate, with desperate depression, and crying out to the Father, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass away from me. And that cup represented the sin that he would take upon himself, my sin, your sin that he'd take upon himself, which he would drink. He would become sin for us. You go to Gethsemane, dear friends, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. You read that story and you see what it means to mourn. The man preaching that sermon is the one who knows what it means to mourn. Blessed are the meek. Matthew chapter 11, which is the basis for this series of messages, Jesus said, come to me and rest. I am meek and I'm lowly. And when we watch that man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, riding into Jerusalem the week of the Passion Week, going into the city where he will present himself into the hands of cruel sinners to be crowned with thorns and scourged with a Roman whip, and then led away to die the death of a vile criminal, we see what it means to be meek. Jesus knew meekness. Remember, folks, he said, I could call 10,000 angels to defend me. He didn't. He gave himself up to the hands of wicked men to be nailed on a cross. That's meekness when a strong man, an omnipotent man, becomes a weak person. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I hear Jesus saying in John chapter 6, I've come down to this world not to do my own will, but to do the will of the Father. And so when we follow that man for 33 years and we observe his determination to obey the Father at all times, we understand what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. He said, I always do the things that please my Father. Blessed are the merciful. And we put ourselves in that scene in John chapter 8 where the religious leaders have brought a woman taken in the very act of adultery to Jesus. And they want him to interpret the law and tell what should be done. They desire to be there and to see this poor sinner stoned to death because of her sin of adultery. And they say to Jesus, "What do you say? What should we do with her?" And you hear Jesus speaking to that woman and say, "Woman, has no man condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You see an example of mercy. The Bible tells us that people who are guilty of adultery will suffer in the lake of fire forever. And yet to a woman who is guilty of adultery, Jesus offered mercy. He's the merciful person in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart. Hebrews chapter 7 says he was harmless, separate from sinners. He knew no sin. If we could study the heart of Jesus, dear people, the man who came from heaven, we would conclude that never at any time in his heart was a thought of impurity. Jesus said impurity comes from the heart. Mark chapter 7, 21 to 23. He said all kinds of impurity comes out of the heart. But here was a man who never once experienced a thought of impurity from his own heart. Jesus said if a man looks upon a woman with lust, he's committed adultery, impurity. Never once in his life did Jesus experience impurity. Blessed are the peacemakers. His name means he's the Prince of Peace. He came to this world to bring peace to the hearts of troubled sinners. Here was a man who, when he came into a group of people, especially religious people, he always caused division. He stirred up hatred and strife. But in his heart, in the heart of Jesus, was the passion to impart peace, God's peace. I love what Paul says in Romans 5, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." Dear friend, if you're a believer today, Ephesians 2:14 says, "Jesus Christ is your peace." You may not feel peaceful right now. You may be worried. You may be troubled. But if you have Christ, he came to be the peacemaker in your life. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Can any of us stand up and say, on that basis, Father, I deserve to go to heaven? But turn in your Bible right now for a moment to John chapter 19. And here's a commentary of what Jesus means about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. I want to read this. It's relatively long, but would you follow in your Bible? John chapter 19. "So then Pilate took Jesus," this is verse 1, "and scourged him." We're going to read about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Can you see this scene when the Roman governor has Jesus scourged 39 stripes? His bare back is cut to ribbons with a Roman scourge. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. We're reading about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. "Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to him, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?' Then Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has a greater sin.'" Persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 12, "Then from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' And they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. We're reading about a man who's persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. Can you see that scene, folks? Roman soldiers nailing spikes into his hands and ankles. They crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and he put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. But he said, I'm the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. Then the soldiers, when they'd crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things, persecuted for righteousness' sake. Look at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own house. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. His body was burning with fever. I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. And they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Can you see that scene? So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. I want to say to you this morning, friends, there's the supreme example in the Bible of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. The final day of Jesus' life on planet Earth demonstrated what he was saying that day when he gave that beatitude, when the man of God, the Son of God from heaven, was nailed to the cross, offered as a sacrifice for your sin and for my sin. Folks, I just want to say, concerning the Beatitudes that we've read, these profound statements do not describe me. I do not measure up, because remember, the Sermon on the Mount demands perfection. Chapter 5, verse 48. And under all of these Beatitudes, I do not measure up to perfection, but Jesus did. These statements are a succinct, magnificent description of God's eternal Son, our Savior Jesus. The perfect man would be offered as a substitute on the cross so that I could be saved, so that you could be saved. There's another thing I want to say about this marvelous part of God's word, the Beatitudes. They describe the godly man, the perfect man, Jesus himself. But it's also important to know they describe the new creation, the new man, the believer who has a new heart. They describe the heart, the new heart that God has given to you as a believer. The Beatitudes teach us who Jesus is, but they're not an accurate explanation of who we are. As natural men, we don't measure up. But the Beatitudes are a promising commentary of who we became when the Holy Spirit made us to be a new creation in Christ. And I think that's something that is not understood by many people. When I became a new creation, when you became a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, when you experienced what Paul called regeneration or the new birth, you became the man, the person, described in the Beatitudes. That describes your new spirit. That describes your new heart now that you've become a believer in Jesus Christ. The Jewish individuals listening to the Sermon on the Mount were old covenant believers striving by law to gain God's favor and God's glory. And it will be at least 2 years before Jesus declares the new covenant on the night before he died. When he'll take the cup of wine and he said, "This cup represents my body, my blood and my body shed for the remission of sins." And so at this time of public presentation, when Jesus is preaching, he's announcing to them the kingdom that God had promised in the Old Testament. And it's too bad if we miss that, friends. In the Old Testament, the thing that God was promising to the Jewish people was that his son, Messiah, would come to establish a kingdom on the planet Earth. "My son will come, he will take the throne of David. He'll rule the world on David's throne." That was the old covenant promise to the Jewish people. That is what they were anticipating. He will have the government of the world on his shoulder. Would you just take a moment? I know it takes a bit of time for this, but turn to chapter 11 of Isaiah. Here's what the old covenant people were believing and waiting for: the kingdom that Messiah would offer. Isaiah chapter 11, just let me read a brief part of this chapter, which shows us what the Lord was offering to the Jews. Chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." This is a promise concerning Jesus coming to be the leader of Israel in Jerusalem. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord." Now this is talking about when Jesus will come to be the King of Israel. "He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." That means when Jesus reigns in Jerusalem as a king, the world will be a place of righteousness and where God's faithfulness will be known and experienced. Look at this, verse 6. "That time, when he reigns as king, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." When Jesus reigns in Jerusalem, "the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play on the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den." Listen to what's coming when Jesus reigns as king. This is what the Jews were waiting for. Verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now that's what the Jewish people were expecting when they came out to listen to Jesus. He's here. Messiah has come. The promises of the prophets are going to be fulfilled now. He's coming to be the king. But they had no concept of the new covenant gospel at that time. And because they didn't measure up to the Beatitudes, when they heard that, that stirred up hostility and hatred, and that's the reason they would cry out, "Crucify him. We don't want this man." If any Jewish man in that crowd that day actually grasped the meaning of Jesus' comments, if he really heard what Jesus was saying, he would cry out of his heart and he would say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because I don't measure up. I do not measure up to the Beatitudes." And so the Beatitudes stated by Jesus indicated the need for new birth. For every one of those persons, hundreds, maybe thousands in the audience, every one of those Jewish persons needed to experience new birth. He needed to hear the new covenant message, the gospel, that Jesus is a Savior, and he needed to receive a new heart, to be made a new person. I want to remind you, and I know, folks, we're familiar with this, but numerous times in the Old Testament, their prophets predicted a day when God would give them a new heart. I'll take away your heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a new heart. And I'll write my word, my desires on your heart. And this was a need for those persons. I want to encourage everyone who's here today, who's a believer, that the Lord has given you that new heart. I think we sometimes miss this. Sometimes we think, well, I believe Jesus, he saved me. I don't have to dread the lake of fire, and I know I'll go to the Father's house. But we miss out on the fact, friend, that when we became a believer, on the day of conversion, on the day of coming to Christ in faith, he made us a new creation. It's all through the New Testament. Let me just mention a couple. Paul said this, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, that is keeping the law, nor uncircumcision, not keeping the law, avails anything." He said the one thing that counts is a new creation. And as I have the privilege of sharing the word with you this morning as your pastor, as I can share the word with you, it's so good to look at folks in this congregation and to know that you're saved and you've become a new creation. He said in Ephesians chapter 2, we become a new man when we believe Christ. He tells us in another place, we become a new self. I can't say it with as much enthusiasm as I feel this morning, folks. You will become believers, have become new creatures in Jesus Christ, and deep in your heart, you want to fulfill all these beatitudes all the time. That's your desire. You have a will to please God. You want to be the one who's poor in spirit, and the one who mourns, and the one who's meek, and the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, and the man who's merciful and pure in heart, and the peacemaker, and the one who's willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. That's the deep desire of your new heart. Are you aware of that? That is your new heart. That is who you are as a new believer in Jesus Christ. So when you look at the passage of Scripture that we're studying today, the godly man presented in the Beatitudes is Jesus himself, the perfect fulfillment of the Beatitudes. But also, the new creation is true for you also. And you and I as believers in Christ, we long for these Beatitudes to be lived out of our life. We don't strive for it, but we trust Jesus Christ to live it out through our life. And one more point I want to make from this text, and we'll be finished. I want to talk about the blessed saint, or the blessed believer. That tremendous word that Jesus used, blessed are, blessed are, blessed. That's an awesome, wonderful Greek word in the original language of which Jesus spoke. And the blessing that he's promising their friends is a gift from God. It's not the result of striving, it's a gift from God. I tell you this morning, folks, as I share this truth with you, I want this blessing that Jesus talked about. And it's always a gift. It's never gained by striving. It's gained by believing Jesus. 9 times Jesus used that word blessed. And I want you to understand, folks, that term used by Jesus is a word indicating that God's going to restore to you, to your inner man, to your spirit, the blessing, the joy, the contentment, the peace, the delight that man had before sin entered the world. If we could go back to the Garden of Eden before sin, and if we could talk with Adam, and we could sense the delight and the blessing, the excitement, the enthusiasm about life that was his before sin came, this is what that word means, blessed are. That delight will be restored to the person who believes God in his life, who believes Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And I need to highlight this, folks. It's not by striving. If I venture to achieve this by striving, it will only result in more guilt and defeat and discouragement and wrath. Jesus didn't say, come unto me and strive. He said, come unto me and rest. It comes to the person who comes to him to rest. If we could talk to people in our community, and I think if I could survey everyone here today, everyone would say, you know, I'd really like to have that kind of blessing that Jesus promised. And I'm just here to tell you this morning, friends, he's offering it to you. Blessed, blessed, blessed. He's offering that blessing, that delight, that joy. And it comes not by effort or religion. It comes by believing Jesus Christ. By believing that he made me a new man. By originally believing he's my Savior. He paid for my sins so that I can be saved. And taking a hold of that like you take a hold of a life rope and holding on to that for yourself. Believing the gospel, becoming saved, and then believing what the Bible says about the miracle that God did in your life. He made you to be a new creation in Christ. This happened on the day that you believed. The Bible says it's a gift of God. I think the most surprising insight of the Bible is that God gives. God so loved the world that he gave. He talked to that poor Samaritan woman at Jacob's well one day, and he said, if you just knew the gift of God. And friends, what we're talking about today, to experience the gift of God in your life, is just by believing. It comes by believing. I'm going to use an illustration. I really don't want to trivialize what I'm talking about today, but just this week the Lord gave me an illustration I want to share with you that helps to say what I'm saying. A couple of weeks ago, our cat died, which we'd had for a number of years, and we were disappointed to have the cat. So this week, Marianne said, let's go up to the pound and find a cat. I mean, she said that to me. Let's go, because I've been telling her for 2 weeks it's either cat or mice, one or the other. And so we went up to the cat jail and up in Ironwood, and we found a great big orange cat. He's a beauty. And she named him Charlie. Brought him home, and our whole house is available to him. And when we let him out of the cage, he took off like lightning, and we haven't seen him since. The only way I can see him is to take a flashlight and look under the steps, and way back under the steps in the dark basement, there sits Charlie, and I see his shining eyes. And so at night when we go to bed and I put my dog in its cage, then Charlie comes out and he'll eat some food and he'll use the litter box and so forth. But here's the point I want to make. You know, that dumb cat, he could be enjoying our whole house like our other cats did. He could come upstairs, he could sit on the sofa, and he could look out at the beautiful view of North Turtle Lake and the birds and the squirrels and flash his tail back and forth. And he could come up and we'd hold him on our lap and pet him and scratch his ears. All that we have, folks, all that we have in our house is available to Charlie. And he doesn't know it. And he doesn't believe it. And I say I'm not trying to trivialize things this morning by using that kind of an illustration. But this message Jesus is preaching is telling us that all of the glory of God, all that God is, all that Jesus Christ is available to us all the time. His peace and his joy and his contentment and his presence in our life, his wonderful look on the future, it's all available. And so many times we who are believers sit under the steps in the darkness and we won't come out. We just won't believe. Friends, what I'm saying to you, I just want you to believe this. I want to believe it for myself. The perfect example of the Beatitudes is the one who died to save me, my personal Savior, who came into my life on the day when I asked him. He saved me. He came into my life. He's in my life. He made me to be a new creature. And I can tell you, for so much of my Christian life, I've neglected to believe that. To believe that I have a new heart, in which the Beatitudes are written. God gave me a new heart, and he put those Beatitudes on my heart. And he doesn't want me to strive to be like that. He wants me to believe that he made me to be a new creature in Christ. Dear friend, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Has a time come in your life? This is the point for all of us. Has a time come in my life when I came to Jesus Christ, knowing that he is the only Savior, and I called upon him, asked him to be my Savior, and do I actually believe that he gave me a new heart? He made me to be a new man. And I can quit striving to be something that I'm not. I can believe him to live out his life by means of the Holy Spirit in me day after day. That's what this is all about. That's the new covenant viewpoint. of this Sermon on the Mount. Will you just bow with me in a prayer, please? Dear Father, we've come here today because we want to learn about Jesus. That's why we came, Father. And I pray for every one of us, myself and everyone who's here today, to have our hearts just really open to believe and to receive the new covenant truth that you've given us a new heart, you've made us to be new people in Christ. And we can just believe that and live that way day by day. Father, we want to do that every day until the great day when you take us out of this world. That's our desire, Father. Thank you for understanding us, being patient with us, and faithful, Father. We love you because you first loved us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We'll sing number 330, please. Let's stand together, please, as we sing. I chose this song because it's just a simple statement about the invitation that the Bible gives to everyone to come to Christ. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. For Jesus shed his precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. Yes, Jesus is the truth that leads you into rest. Believe in him without delay, and you are fully blessed. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. Thank you, folks, for coming today.